Can human nature be changed? This is the fourth of the five fundamental questions which we are asking, and it is a vitally important question. Indeed, it's the greatest of all human problems, a fact which has been recognized by many writers. For instance, Dr. Sangster, late of the Central Hall Westminster, has written in one of his books, "Man's chief problem is with himself. Scaling the unscaled mountain, feeding the hungry multitudes of the Far East, finding the cure of cancer are all small beside the problems which center in man's chronic selfishness, his erratic will, and his lustful nature." Or again, Bishop Stephen Neal, in his book Christian Faith Today, has a whole chapter entitled Man, the Problem. And the chapter begins with the words, "Man's chief problem has always been man himself." Isn't that true? Man has conquered Everest. Man has harnessed for his own use the secret power which lies buried in the atom. Man has begun to solve the very mystery of the universe by the marvels of radio astronomy. Man is on the verge of the conquest of space. But man has never conquered himself. He can be bestial, even devilish, in his cruelty. Jealousy can make him ruthlessly malicious. Unrestrained sexual lust can lead even to the murder of its victim. The thirst for power can be utterly unscrupulous. And man can be so dominated by pride as to be incapable of thinking of himself either soberly or critically. Man is imprisoned by his own strong and selfish impulses. Well, can human nature be changed? Is there any hope of self-mastery? Yes, there is. Many Christians could testify that Jesus Christ has set them free and given them a new nature. Dr. Wilfrid Grenfell, the well-known founder of the Labrador Mission, on a visit to Harvard University at the beginning of the century, said these words, and they're interesting as words of a trained clinical diagnostician. "Just as I have seen the temperature fall and life restored, as some course of treatment benefits a dying man, so have I seen the cruel man made kind, and the drunken man made sober, and the impure man made pure, and the feeble man made strong, and the coward made brave." But I'm more concerned today to examine the teaching of Christ than the teaching of Christians. And the question is, what did he lead his followers to expect? And I take you to the third chapter of St. John's Gospel. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again." Let's hear verse 7 again. "Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again." Isn't this just what we long for? The chance to start a new life, a different life. Why, it's despair of being able to begin again which leads some people to end their life rather than plunge deeper into the morass. A new birth. Birth is the beginning of a new life. It's an emergence out of the darkness into a new world of which the baby is newly conscious, and in which the baby begins to exercise new faculties. It starts to breathe through its nose and feed through its mouth. It starts to cry, that is, to make new sounds, and to hear new sounds, to see new sights, and to enter into new relationships. Now, Jesus said that men and women who are fully grown physically can be born again spiritually, receiving a new life, by which they enter into a new world called the kingdom of God. This, then, is the introductory fact which we need to learn, that the new birth is a work of God. Don't let's confuse the new birth with anything we can do. The new birth is not to be confused, for instance, with educational attainments. It's quite possible to be educated without being regenerated. Nor is the new birth to be confused with psychological integration. You can be an integrated personality psychologically and not be born again. Nor is the new birth to be confused with cultural refinement. There are those who are refined and cultured who know nothing of conversion and regeneration. Again, it's not to be confused with moral and religious reformation. Oh, you can clean up your life a bit, to some extent, at least morally, and you can be religious without being regenerate. And all this that I've just been saying was really the mistake that Nicodemus was making. He came to Jesus and said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God." And evidently that's all he thought Jesus was. And Jesus had to take him up with a start and say, "Nicodemus, you must be born again." And how many Nicodemuses there are in the world today who imagine that the religion of Jesus is following his ethical teaching. But it isn't. We must be born again. And no amount of self-effort can bring about this new birth, whether it's intellectual or psychological or religious or moral effort. The new birth is not self-improvement of any kind. It is a work of God. And you know, really, the language that Jesus employed ought to protect us from this mistake, for he spoke of a new birth. And who has ever given birth to himself? A baby is born by the will and God-given powers of his parents, not by his own will and power. In just the same way, a man is born again by the will and power of God. And John 1:13 says, "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Oh yes, there are certain conditions that we must fulfill. We must repent and believe by the grace of God. But the work of the new birth itself is God's work. It's a birth from above. It's a birth of the Spirit. It's a birth of God. These are all biblical expressions. And in fact, it's a divine miracle. And the other New Testament descriptions which are used of it clearly and unequivocally teach the same truth. For instance, the new birth is also called a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation." And who can be his own creator? Or again, it's called a resurrection or quickening, that is, a making alive of those who are dead, so that St. Paul in Ephesians 2 can write of Christians, "When we were dead in trespasses and sins, God quickened us together with Christ and raised us up together." Now, dead men don't live again unless God gives them life. God is the author and the giver of life. So you see, when a man is born again, he is begotten of God. He is recreated by God. He's raised from the dead by God. Can human nature be changed? Yes, but only God can change it, and he does so by a new birth. With that introduction, in which I've tried to lay emphasis on the fact that the new birth is a divine work, a work of God, we're now in a position to consider one or two aspects of this work of God. First, it is an inward work of God. It is a secret work of God within the soul of man by which God implants a new life. Now, this fact should be enough to dispose of the curious error that is current today, that by the new birth Jesus meant baptism. But Jesus had not instituted baptism when he was speaking to Nicodemus, so he can hardly have referred to that. But let us think about this for a moment. Baptism is a very important subject. Baptism is a sacrament, which the Church of England defines as an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. The inward and spiritual grace, in this case, is the new birth. Baptism is the outward and visible sign of it. But we must be careful to distinguish between the outward sign, baptism, and the inward thing signified, which is the new birth. No, the new birth is an inward and spiritual work of God. Indeed, and this is important, it is so deeply inward that it takes place within the soul of man without his being conscious of it happening. Some people I know are troubled because they've had no conscious experience of the new birth. They'd been led to expect some dramatic, subjective experience, and in the event they were disappointed. But Scripture nowhere leads us to expect that the new birth in itself will be a conscious experience. On the contrary, the very metaphor of birth clearly suggests the reverse. It's safe, isn't it, to say that physical birth is a process of which the baby being born is not conscious. Its parents are conscious of it, but the baby is not. And consciousness of what has happened comes to the child later. The child knows it has been born because of the life that it enjoys, just as today we know that we've been born because of the life that we enjoy, but we don't remember the experience of birth. And it's the same with the new birth. We are not conscious of anything happening. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me, and I think I must qualify this in two ways. A, we may be conscious of our conversion. But conversion is the proper name to give what we do. Regeneration is what God does. Conversion, strictly speaking, is our act of turning from sin in repentance and turning to Jesus Christ in faith. Most people are conscious of this, but they're not conscious of what God does in implanting new life in the soul. That's regeneration. Then B, the second qualification I think I must make is this, that although we're not conscious of the new birth itself, we are conscious of the results of it. And Jesus taught this quite clearly to Nicodemus by reference to the wind. Perhaps a sudden gust of wind arose as they sat together on the rooftop in Jerusalem. And the wind went whistling down the narrow streets of the city and raised a cloud of dust over the roofs. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth." In other words, you see and hear the effects of the wind, but there's a lot of mystery in the wind that you don't know about. And we could say the same thing about a baby. A baby's consciousness develops after birth, and it begins to exercise its new faculties in the new world into which it's been born. And it's just the same, wonderfully the same, with a newborn babe in Christ. If we've become born again in Christ, we are now aware of spiritual realities of which we were not conscious before. Indeed, we can't understand how it is that we were so blind to them previously. The Bible, which used to be the dullest and dreariest of books, speaks to us now with the voice of God. The Lord Jesus himself, in whom we previously saw no beauty that we should desire him, has now become the chiefest among 10,000 and altogether lovely. Previously we were quite happy leading a godless life. We saw no need for God. But now, in biblical language, we've become alive unto God. We've a new spiritual sensitivity to the presence of God and the will of God, to which we've been quite insensible before. More than that, we've got a new desire to please God and to glorify him. We were at one time content to live for ourselves, but not now. Now we have new Godward impulses, new aspirations to live henceforth unto him. The purpose and whole direction of our lives have changed. And although self does rudely intrude sometimes, yet our basic ambition is no longer selfish, but to glorify God and to serve our fellow men. And even that isn't the end. There's more still. Our will, which used to be hostile to God, is now surrendered to him. St. Paul wrote in Romans 8, the carnal mind, that is the mind of the man or woman who is unregenerate, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It does not submit to the law of God. Indeed, it cannot. But now that I am born again, I can say with St. Paul in Romans chapter 7, I delight in the law of God in my inmost self. Oh, we may still find it hard to obey sometimes because our old fallen nature has not been eradicated, but we still delight in the law of God and we want to do it. Now let's reflect on this. These are the results of the new birth. It's such a complete renewal and renovation within that it changes the mind, the affections, and the will. That is, we see and understand things to which we've been previously blind. We enjoy spiritual things for which previously we'd had no taste, and we want to do God's will, to which we've been rebellious before. The new birth is an inward work of God, by which we receive a new heart, the word the Bible uses for the mind, the affections, and the will. Well, I spent a long time on that first point, but it's very important that this work of God, the new birth, is an inward work. Secondly, it is an instantaneous work of God. Oh, how much confusion there is in people's minds about this. I don't believe in sudden conversion, they say. All right for St. Paul, but not for me. Well, such muddled thinking needs a bit of clarification. Conversion, which is the word for what we do in repentance and faith, may be gradual. Although, for many people, the moment at which the turn from sin to Christ is complete is often a sudden crisis, but conversion may be gradual, all right. Regeneration, on the other hand, which is the work of God in the soul, is always sudden and instantaneous. And I venture to say to you that this is clearly implied in the very word born again. You must be born again. After all, although 9 months elapse between conception and birth, and although years of development follow birth, birth itself, the actual emergence of the child, is an exciting, dramatic, more or less instantaneous crisis. This truth is even clearer when we consider the three main expressions which are used in the New Testament for this experience, namely the new creation, the new birth, and the resurrection, because they're all different ways of describing the same thing, which is the beginning of a new life. You can think of life as having been created, or of being born into it, or resurrected to it. But the point that I'm making is this. In each case, there is a moment when life begins. The distinction between life and death is an absolute one. There's no such thing as a halfway house between the two. We talk in our loose way of being half dead or half alive, but such a condition, strictly speaking, is impossible. You're either dead or alive. The difference between the two states is absolute, and that's why the transition from one state to another must logically be instantaneous. That's the second thing. It is an instantaneous work of God. Thirdly, the new birth is an initial work of God. That is to say, it's only a beginning. It's a first stage in the saving activity of God in the soul, but it's only the first stage. This too seems to me of great importance. The new birth is such a marvelous thing, such a miraculous and glorious phenomenon, that sometimes we talk of it, I'm afraid, as if it was in itself the complete work of God in the soul. But it isn't. And when we speak of it in those terms, we're simply misleading people. And once again, the very metaphor of new birth should guard us against this error. For the newborn baby is now alive, but not adult. A baby has got life, but it's not attained maturity yet. And so it is that we may say the newborn Christian is not a mature Christian. He or she is now a Christian, thank God, but not mature. And the New Testament distinguishes between being a babe in Christ on the one hand and being full grown in Christ on the other. Both are Christians, but one is infantile, while the other is mature. The newborn Christian then possesses life, new life, spiritual life, eternal life, but he or she still has to grow up by daily prayer, by meditation in the Bible, by Sunday worship, by regular attendance at the Holy Communion, by fellowship with other Christians, by a diligent use of the means of grace. The newborn Christian grows into maturity. But the newborn Christian is not yet a mature Christian. Again, the newborn Christian is not yet a Christ-like Christian, sanctified, with the old nature fully subdued, and his character transformed into the image of Christ. No, not yet. The fallen nature, inherited at our physical birth, is not eradicated at our spiritual birth, it's retained. And a new and fiercer conflict develops within us than we've ever known before. The two natures, the new and the old, are at war with one another. As St. Paul says, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other. And only gradually, by the power of the indwelling spirit, as we feed the new nature and starve or mortify the old, the new nature will gain the ascendancy over the old. So, the newborn Christian is not yet a Christ-like Christian in his character. I hope we've understood this. What I'm trying to say is that the new birth, although instantaneous in itself, is also initial. It's only the beginning. It takes only a moment for us to be regenerated, that is, made alive, but it takes a lifetime for us to be sanctified, that is, made holy. That brings me to the fourth and last aspect of this truth. Fourthly, the new birth is an indispensable work of God. Marvel not, said Jesus, verse 7, that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. This indispensability, you must be born again, should not surprise us, Jesus says. Marvel not. Now let's see how Jesus actually put it. In verse 3 of John 3, he says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And in verse 5, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Putting these verses together, Jesus taught that there are two kingdoms in which two different kinds of life are lived, two different kinds of life that are received at two different kinds of birth. Let me elaborate. There is the kingdom of this world on the one hand, and there is the kingdom of God on the other. The kingdom of this world is a material kingdom, and its citizens live the life of the flesh. The kingdom of God, on the other hand, is a spiritual kingdom, and its citizens live the life of the Spirit. Physical life, the life of the kingdom of this world, is received at physical birth. But spiritual life, which is the life of the kingdom of God, is received at spiritual birth. Jesus said that which is born of the flesh is flesh, physical life and birth. That which is born of the spirit is spirit, which is spiritual life and birth. What could be more logical than this? An unregenerate person who we may imagine has strayed into the kingdom of God would be completely baffled and mystified. Indeed, he'd be acutely uncomfortable. He'd be quite out of his element and wholly unadapted to his environment. An unregenerate person in the kingdom of God is as pathetic as a fish out of water or an eagle in a cage. You must be born again. You can't enter the kingdom of God and live the life of the kingdom of God without being born again and receiving new life. It stands to reason. Now, this new birth is indispensable without any exception. And Jesus could not have enforced this truth more strongly by stating it to Nicodemus, because Nicodemus was the very best that Judaism could produce. He was a Pharisee, but he was not like the common run of Pharisees whom Jesus condemned for hypocrisy. There was no humbug or sham about Nicodemus. He was a righteous man. He was a religious man. He was a humble, genuine, sincere seeker. And yet, to this splendid person, Nicodemus, Jesus said, "Nicodemus, you must be born again." And there is no exception. Education and culture, no substitute for the new birth. Regeneration is not only necessary for those whom in our superiority we call savages. Oh no, religion and morality do not exempt us from the necessity of the new birth. One of the cleverest and most dangerous lies that the devil ever tells is that if you just make yourself a bit religious and pull your moral socks up, that's enough. But it isn't. None of these things, education, culture, morality, religion, important as they are in their place, can be a substitute for the new birth. And so, I must ask you, have you been born again? I'm not asking you when you were born again. I'm asking you whether you have been born again. I'm not interested in the date. I want to know the fact. Have you any awareness of spiritual realities? Do you love God and begin to hate evil? Is God's will your guide and his glory your consuming passion? Have you a broken and contrite heart and know what it is to mourn over your sins? Do you ever sit in the dust before God? And what about the Bible? Is it a living book to you? Do you know anything of communion with God in prayer? Does Christ make himself known to you in the breaking of bread? Do you love your Christian brethren and desire to have fellowship with you? These are important questions. If you can answer them in the affirmative, then indeed I may say you have been born again. But if not, my friend, I'm afraid you have not been born again, for these are the results of the new birth. Well, you say, what must I do? You must repent, turning from what you know to be wrong. and you must cry to God for mercy. Why is it that it seems so few people are born again? Well, the answer surely is pride. In order to cry to God for mercy, to be born again, we've got humbly to admit first that we need to be born again, that our nature is corrupt, that we're so obsessed with our own selfishness that we need to be set free. Of course, if we're followers of Rousseau, who believed in the essential goodness of man, we shall never admit our need to be born again. And there is no place in which the utter cleavage between non-Christian faith and Christian faith is marked than in this. The non-Christian believes that man is fundamentally good, that man is just ignorant and needs a bit of education. But the Christian believes that man is fundamentally evil, hostile to God, and he needs to be regenerate. He needs a new nature and a new heart. We must admit we need to be born again. And then we must admit that we cannot effect it ourselves. Human nature needs to be changed, but we can't change it. We might reform ourselves a little bit, but we can't regenerate ourselves. And I tell you, it is this humble acknowledgement that we need to be born again and that we can't effect the new birth ourselves, it's this that makes the Christian message so offensive. It humbles our pride. But it's only when we get to this position of self-despair that we shall seek from God the experience of a new birth.